Please pray with me. Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. All right, how are we doing on those New Year's resolutions? How are we doing? I pray they are going well. Perhaps many of us are still going strong on this fourth day of the new year. Perhaps some of us are already feeling the pull of old habits crawling their way back into our lives. Maybe making those resolutions is something we plan on getting around to when things calm down, say about March 15th. My favorite approach to New Year's resolutions, it comes from the Office's Michael Scott, who considers his New Year's resolution to floss completed after he does it once, though he regrets that it was extremely painful and he bled everywhere. Set achievable goals, I suppose. Now, here's a resolution for your new year, one that might even be better than flossing, working out more, or reading books instead of scrolling on your phone. Pursue wisdom. There's a lifelong goal for you. It's a good one because a genuine pursuit of wisdom is never really over. It has its place at the top of every resolution list. And as we reflect on the season of Christmas for one more Sunday, I think it is appropriate that we learn from those who Matthew calls wise. They are late to the Christmas celebration, but to be fair, they had to travel a bit further than the shepherds. We remember them as kings, but they were more than likely court astrologers from a land east of Israel. We remember them as a group of three because of the number of gifts they bring to honor Jesus, but the scriptures don't actually tell us how many of them there are, but they were certainly wise, not only in the sense of their learning, but in terms of recognizing the true nature of the child they encountered in Bethlehem. As the grown-up Jesus would say later in Matthew's story of his life, wisdom is justified by her deeds. And the Magi act wisely. They are examples for us. Contrast this with the other king in the story, King Herod, who displays himself to be bereft of wisdom, a lack that is drawn out by the arrival of Jesus at the same time that the Magi's wisdom is revealed. The arrival of Jesus, it necessitates a response. Whether it was in the days of his infancy and learning to walk and talk, or whether it is 2,000 years later, you can choose to reject him, but you cannot ignore him. That's the reality of Christmas. Jesus is here. The incarnation has happened. The choice that therefore lays before us is the question of how we respond to his coming to us in love. And with the examples set before us in Matthew chapter 2, I would like to frame our response this way. What do the wise men do? So a little bit about these kings, magi, wise men, whatever your preferred nomenclature may be. They don't seem to be rulers, at least the text gives us no indication that they are. What is clear is that they are foreigners, Gentiles, and even practitioners of arts that are against God's law. Remember, it is Persian court magicians who act against Daniel, getting him tossed into a lion's den. Matthew's first readers, they may very well have had the same association for men of this profession. So when they hear astrologers from the east, these are bad guys. But this group acts differently. They are the light in this story, with Herod being the dark. They are the faithful among the nations, while Herod is the oppressor among the chosen people. Remember how Matthew's gospel ends. The Great Commission. Jesus tells his disciples to bring the good news to all people of all nations, the ends of the earth. It is time to fulfill that promise that God made to Abraham that he would bring light to the nations through Israel. Well, the wise men are a signal that God is already working to that end when Jesus is just a baby. A signal that there are those from every nation, language, and people who are hungry to hear the good news. Consider this also about these magi. I had one of those aha moments in preparing for this message when a commentator linked these visitors with three gifts to the three visitors to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18. When God gave the promise of a son to Abraham and to Sarah. In that passage, it says that God himself visited Abraham and that the three visitors declared the beginning of God's blessing of the world through the people of Israel. Now here, with the Magi, at the fulfillment of that process, of that promise of the coming of Jesus, we have once again mysterious visitors and the number three. But this time, it is the nations who come, sent by God to behold, worship, and bring gifts to the true God of the universe and to receive their blessing. The story of the wise men, it's a Great Commission story. And now, as we're going through the characters in the story, a little bit about Herod. Herod was from a people called the Idumeans, a people that had been brought into the people of Israel during the Hasmonean period of independence, about 150 years before Jesus was born. Herod's father, whose name was Antipater, he worked his way into the good graces of the Judean leadership, but then he sided with Rome when they came to take control of Jerusalem in 63 BC. This is Herod's father. Herod got the throne in part because he knew how to play politics and side with whoever was winning, which is the way to win at politics. He knew how to please people, including the common people of Israel. It was Herod who built the great temple in Jerusalem that was the pride of the city in Jesus' day. He made effective alliances and compromises. Herod's only problem was that he had completely lost touch with what made the people he ruled special: the relationship with the God of the universe. That religious stuff, that was all window dressing to Herod. That it was not the operating principle of his reign. The coming of Israel's true king in Jesus, that was not a message of good news to Herod, but another threat that he would squash like he did all such threats. And so, in this story where the wise men get it, Herod the Great does not. And so with this bit of background in mind, I want to look at three contrasting questions drawn out of this story. And remember, our goal is to seek the wise actions of the wise men. We're going to contrast their response to Jesus with the response of Herod. Here's the first question for us to ask in this new year as we seek wisdom. Am I relying on my own pedigree, or am I committed to the pursuit of God? Nobody had a better pedigree than Herod. Well, at least in his own eyes. His father had pulled himself up by his own bootstraps and risen to be a king of a people who had subjugated his own. Herod's family was a family of winners. He was going to make the people of Israel a winning people so long as they stuck with him. He was the man for the job. He had the connections. He had the charisma. He had the cash. Herod's deepest security, which would become his deepest insecurity, was how confident he was in himself, in the life he had made for himself. And you know, if this God of Israel thing turned out to be true, all the better, because he, Herod, was the leader of God's own people. Now, from an Israelite perspective, one couldn't have a much worse pedigree than the Magi. Not only were they Gentile sinners and did not worship the God of Israel, they were practitioners of arts that were forbidden by God's law. They had no place in God's story and would not have been allowed past the Gentiles' courtyard in the temple that Herod had built. And yet, when the gospel came to them in a way that they could understand, through one of those stars they had been tracking, they followed where it led. I think there's a temptation in all of us to rest in who we are or what we have accomplished to the detriment of our daily following of Jesus. Maybe it's pride in our work, our accomplishments. Maybe it's our firm belief that we check the box of what our culture calls being a good person. Maybe it's our track record of showing up in worship throughout the years of our lives, even from our childhood, who our family is. But when these things, when they have a tendency to lull us into abandoning the pursuit of the God who loves and desires for us to follow him. And when that happens, these things mean nothing. One can imagine Herod gesturing at the grand temple he had constructed and saying to God, "Look how much I've done for you." But it was the wise men who actually sought God's direction. You can imagine the same sort of situation in your own life, the temptation to boast to God about all that you have done for him or otherwise, and you think that you've accomplished enough to earn his favor and love, but that's thinking like Herod. And so yet, the gentle reply comes that what God is looking for is obedience today, whether that is for the first time or the 10,000th time. Obedience today. Now, when our belief in our own pedigree gets threatened, watch out. That textbook defensiveness that crops up when idols are questioned, it will come out in full force. This brings us to our second question as we pursue the wisdom of the Magi. Is the arrival of Jesus a threat or is it a joy? Our reading for the morning makes it clear that Herod is not someone who is eagerly awaiting the coming of Israel's Messiah. His first thought on hearing the news of a new king of Israel is how that news is going to negatively affect him. He's troubled, Matthew writes. So troubled, in fact, that he gets all his best Bible guys together to figure out where this kid might be so he can keep tabs on him. Now, for a king propping up a system of Roman fear and oppression, the news of a liberating new king, that wouldn't be a balm, but a threat. Herod is so entrenched in the ways of the world that he can't hear the good news of the gospel, the tidings that made shepherds leap for joy and pagan astrologers leave their own people. He can't hear that as anything but a threat. Now contrast this with the response of the wise men. They come to Jerusalem, desperate to find the one whose star they have followed for some time. And when it finally stops at its destination, hear their reaction. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. These are some giddy pagans. And rightly so. The genuineness of their joy is borne out in their response. Worship of the Lord Jesus. Now, the arrival of Jesus, it reveals idols. We can either receive that news as a threat and cling tighter to those things we've placed before God, or we can lay those things down and embrace the joy of rightly directed adoration, praise, and worship. The fact that Jesus has come, it means that we have got to get down off of the throne because the rightful king has arrived. But getting off thrones can be hard to do. Just ask Herod. But it is in getting off the throne of our hearts that we open ourselves up to joy, to true joy. You may have experienced in these past couple of weeks the joy of children. If you've not seen it firsthand recently, perhaps you remember what it was like to experience the Christmas season as a child yourself. The wonder, the laughter, the joy. If that is what a lighted tree and a full stocking can do for a child, how much more is available to those of us who understand the beauty of God come down to live among us? The wise men took their cues from children. They chose joy. And in doing so, they showed us that they were wise indeed. A final question. Three questions for three kings. As we wrap up this season of Christmas, in response to the arrival of Christ, will I obey or will I double down? You are probably aware of the next chapter of Herod's story. It's right there in Matthew chapter 2. His anger burns so hotly that God dispatches a dream telling the wise men to go back home without checking in with Herod, and an angel immediately following our passage to warn Joseph to flee with Mary and Jesus to Egypt. Herod's paranoia and anger, they have drastic consequences, and he becomes the Pharaoh figure of this story, killing all the male children of Bethlehem in an effort to rid himself of this newly realized threat. The wise men, on the other hand, they are ready to obey. Not only do they interrupt their lives to follow this special sign they see in the sky, but they prove their worship of the God of Israel in the flesh is genuine. Because when God sends a message to them not to return to Herod, they obey. What is striking to me about the wise men's obedience is how well they handle interruption. Now, I don't know about you, but if you want me to do something, I'm going to need about 2 weeks advance notice. I have my plans, and I do not like when they are interrupted. I wonder how many of us would experience profound and lasting change for the better in our lives if we learned to be okay with being interrupted by God. How many names do we know from the scriptures who are known to us only because they were open to divine interruption? Now, we know nothing about the rest of the lives of these astrologers from the East, but we do know that they had the opportunity to meet Jesus, and they didn't miss it. And I can't imagine their lives were the same after. We sing about three kings, and yet there were four. The fourth king, Herod, shows us the path that is opposed to divine wisdom, the path of self-preservation, obstinance, and idolatry. And it is the pagan wise men who show us what a heart truly open to God's wisdom looks like. A heart that chooses to pursue God over relying on past accomplishments or personality. A heart that chooses to embrace the coming of Jesus with joy rather than with fear. A heart that chooses obedience over insisting on its own way, even to the great harm of others. May our 2026 be marked by the wisdom of the Magi, who realized that there was yet one more king in this story. And it was his kingdom that truly mattered, the king who was born in a manger. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.